Time. So let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Revelation, chapter 5. If you're with us for the very first time, new to a study of the Bible, but you happen to have a Bible, just go to the very last book in the Bible, unless it just looks like a whole lot of definitions of different words. That's, you know, you're in the concordance. You want to kind of come back. And Revelation chapter 5. These particular two chapters, chapters 4 and 5 of the book of Revelation, are strategically placed by the Lord, because from chapter 6 on, we are going to be looking at the wrath of God. We're going to be looking at a scene of desperation and devastation on earth. But we need to know what's going on in heaven, because up there, it's as it should be. People worshiping the Lord, people pouring their hearts out to the Lord. And so in chapter 4, we saw God worshiped as creator. And in chapter 5, we're going to see God worshiped as redeemer. And this whole thing starts in verse 1, of course. Good starting point for a chapter. I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with 7 seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its 7 seals. And I look, and behold, in the midst of the throne of the 4 living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having 7 horns and 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne." We'll stop here and then we'll pick back up at verse 8, because this first part really sets the stage for the remainder of the chapter, which is just about worshiping God for all he is and for all he's done. But in order to really make sense of what's transpiring here, I want to read you just a verse out of Matthew's gospel. You don't have to turn to it. If you're a note taker, you might want to jot it down. It's actually in Matthew 13, in a series of parables that Jesus gives, kingdom parables. And listen to Jesus in Matthew 13, 44. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. The picture of that parable isn't man trying to earn or buy or somehow obtain salvation. Some have tried to interpret it that way. No, man has nothing that he can give for salvation. The picture, if we understand the series of parables, requires that the field be the world. It's called expositional consistency. Earlier, Jesus said the field is the world. And so the picture is this. There's a treasure hidden in this field. And because of love for that treasure, one goes and sells all he has, gives all he has to buy that field. Why? He loves the treasure. That's really what's taking place here in Revelation chapter 5. It is a picture of redemption. And you need to know that God isn't just redeeming us. He is actually redeeming the earth. All creation groans, waiting anxiously for the day of redemption, we're told. And so you are that treasure hidden in a field. For love of you, Jesus bought the whole world. He laid down his life and repurchased that which was created by him. Now, chapter 4 was a picture of worship of our Creator. And chapter 5 is a picture of worship of our Redeemer. And all of this makes sense because the world that God created, that he made for man, has really been in chaos and confusion since the very first sin. And you know, when Eve was tempted and deceived, and then Adam ate along with her, that sin entered the world and a curse came upon this earth. When you make it to Hawaii, and if you've never been, I highly recommend it if you can get there. If you can't, well, try Burney Falls. It's cheap and it's beautiful. Not exactly Hawaii, but it gives you a taste of beauty that is pretty amazing for around here. But if you make it to Hawaii, you kind of get a feeling like this must be a little bit of what the Garden of Eden must have been like. But you need to know, even Hawaii is a part of that curse and under the curse. It can't compare to what it was originally and what it will be sometime in the near future. Now, this, as I already shared with you, is a picture of redemption. What John sees as he looks first at the throne and goes through that whole scene in chapter 4. Now he sees in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with 7 seals. Now, there's no confusion, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, as to what this scroll is all about. Whenever there was any kind of a real estate transaction, there would be 2 copies made of the document verifying the ownership of that property. And one would be kept open and the other one would be sealed. Now, there were basically 3 things that could in fact be redeemed. The first would be a servant. We'll see the land third because it's going to fit our purposes best. But under Jewish law, if you were poor and you couldn't pay your bills, you could actually sell yourself into servitude. We still do that. We join the army or we join the Marines or something, and we sell ourselves for 2 or 3 or 4 years, whatever you sign up for, and you belong to them. Well, in those days, if you couldn't provide for yourself, you could then make yourself a servant. Now, you could be redeemed if someone in your family, a near kinsman, came along and said, look, I don't want you in this position. I'll pay your debt. I'll set you free. By the way, that physical picture translates over to a very real spiritual reality. We had a debt we couldn't pay. We were sold into slavery, sold into sin, slaves of our own sin nature. And Jesus, seeing our predicament, because of his great love, bought us back, paid the price for our redemption. So a servant could be redeemed. A wife could also be redeemed. Now, that's a little bit of a different situation, but if you're unfamiliar with it, come Sunday morning. We're going to be looking at the story of Ruth for the next 4 weeks. It's a wonderful love story in Scripture. But basically what happens is if a woman's husband died and he had any brothers, that brother was to marry the widow. If there were no brothers, then the inheritance would go to the next of kin, the nearest relative who was able and willing, again, to redeem. And he would take that bride in order to raise up a son, children, so that the family name, the family line, could continue. It brings us to the third thing that could be redeemed, and it's a picture of what's happening here, and that would be land. There would be a deed of sale. It would be written. It would be sealed. A duplicate would be left open. And when the price was paid, when the time came, they would come and they would begin to open the seals one by one. Now, under each seal, there would be some condition that had to be met for the redemption of that land. And as we get into the next few chapters, you're going to see that's exactly what begins to transpire. That the wages of sin is death, that the wages of rebellion is destruction. And so the seals are going to be opened and broken. And many have suggested that we might call this scroll the title deed to the earth, that Jesus is taking this deed and he's saying, this is mine. It was mine by right of creation, and now it's mine by right of redemption. And we're going to see that Jesus and Jesus alone was able to loose those seals and to redeem not just his servants, not just his bride, which he's done both, but his creation, that field, the land, the world. Well, in order to redeem, you had to be next of kin. And it's one reason I want to go through Ruth with you. If you haven't read through it, go home tonight. It's extra credit. Go home and read through Ruth. You'll find it fascinating. There are some things that are kind of trippy and different, and you'll have some questions, no doubt. But we'll get into the book starting Sunday morning. Well, in order to redeem, these are the three things that you had to be. You had to be next of kin. You had to be part of the family. That explains, by the way, a great mystery. Excuse me. The mystery of the incarnation. Why Jesus became a man. Why God would come down from heaven and go through the process of a physical birth. Have to go through all that we go through in growing up. We read in Luke that he grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Why? Because in order to redeem us, he had to become one of us. He had to be a kinsman redeemer, a next of kin, if you will, a real man. In order to redeem, you also had to be able to redeem. That means you had to have the redemption price. And of course, since the wages of sin is death, whoever was going to redeem was going to have to pay those wages. That explains not just the mystery of the incarnation, but the mystery of Jesus' death. He died because it was the only way to redeem you, to buy you back as a guilty sinner, alienated from God. So next of kin, kinsman redeemer, able to redeem, the price had to be paid. And then the third and final aspect is he had to be willing to redeem. And of course, Jesus says, no man takes my life from me. I have power to lay it down and power to take it up again. This command I received from my Father. Jesus gave his life willingly that we might have life and that eternal and that abundant. Well, in any case, in verse 2, John sees a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice. Gives us a picture of urgency and great concern. Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals? That word worthy is the key word of verse 2. He's not saying who's willing. Oh, if it's about ruling and reigning. And by the way, ownership meant, hey, you were going to rule and reign over that which you purchased, that which you redeemed. It would be yours. There have always been people who were willing to rule the planet and have tried to take it by force and do that very thing. But the question isn't who's willing or even who's able, but who is worthy. And that's, again, worthy of our consideration. No one in heaven and on earth, we're told, or under the earth, was able to open the scroll or even to look at it. There was no one worthy in all of creation to say, I can take the scroll. It's mine. I can redeem it. Well, as this goes down, and as we see in verse 3, no one in heaven, on the earth, under the earth, able to open the scroll or look at it, John began to weep. And the word for weeping there means to just sob it convulsively, just to just pour out his inner being in absolute weeping. Why? Because if there's no one worthy and no one able to break those seals and redeem the earth would continue forever in its fallen and cursed state. And so I wept much, we read in verse 4, because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look at it. It's interesting that for all the hope we put in man and all the suggestions that we can improve ourselves, that there was no politician and will be no politician, not Republican, not Democrat, not independent, no philosopher, no psychologist, no preacher, no pastor, no scientist, no sociologist, no spiritist, no reformer, no one who ever walked this planet could redeem us or redeem the earth. And so John begins to weep And he weeps because there was none found worthy. Now we get a little bit of insight into what happens in heaven here. As John is weeping, one of the elders speaks to him, verse 5, and says, "Do not weep." Literally, stop your weeping. "Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll, to loose its seven seals." Now, remember this when we get into chapter 6. The seals are going to be broken by the Lion of the tribe of Judah. We know that that is a reference to our Lord and Savior. And here's the picture. The solution to our tears, the solution to our depression, the solution to our despair, to our heartaches, is to look at and look to Jesus. Hebrews tells us we're to look unto him, considering all that he endured for us. We're to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. He's called here the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And as far back as Genesis 49, there were prophecies concerning this lion and the reality of his coming and the wonderful work that would take place as a result of his coming. But there are a couple other things that we want to be sensitive to here. And so as he says, "Don't weep, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed." Now, at one point when Jesus' enemies were giving him a hard time, they were trying to ensnare him and trap him. They're asking him questions. He says, "Well, let me ask you a question." And the question kind of came down to this. How is it possible that the Messiah, the Savior, could be the Root of David and yet the fruit of David? You need to know that it was prophesied that Jesus would be in the line of David, that he would be a descendant of David. In fact, the story of Ruth leads us through, as Ruth is a grandparent in that whole situation, or great-grandparent, and David is actually in that line, we'll be studying. But Jesus is a descendant of David. And nevertheless, he's not called here the fruit of David, but the Root of David. He is the Root of David, and it tells us he has prevailed. Now, to be the Root, that means that he was before David. And oftentimes in Scripture, we find these, well, they're kind of paradoxes. How is it possible that he could be the Root and the fruit? Well, it's because he is the Creator of all things, and yet, through that mystery of the incarnation, and hey, it's not too soon to start talking about it. We're going to be celebrating Christmas, what, about 7 weeks from now or something? Can't believe it. It's already coming up. I'm far past that scene where I'm still paying off last year. I've learned my lesson, but for some of you are thinking, oh my gosh, we haven't even paid off last year, and here comes this year. Well, that's another problem why I bum you out tonight. The Root of David. Jesse, anointed king. Jesse and his son David, the anointed king. Well, in any case, it says that he has prevailed. That word prevailed is a rather interesting one. If you're familiar with the book of Colossians, and I want to read you just one short thing out of it. Again, you don't need to turn to it, but it's in Colossians 2. And it's verses 14 and 15. Listen, because this directly relates. Actually, I'll pick up at verse 13. He says, "You being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he is made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, that was contrary to us. He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it." What he's saying is that Jesus took every sin you ever committed. And it was customary that when someone was crucified, because that was a punishment reserved for the worst of criminals, that they would put their crimes on the cross. Of course, there were no crimes to put up there. And Colossians is telling us he took the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. Every law you ever broke, Every command you fail to obey. Those sins were nailed to Jesus' cross. And it says he took them out of the way. When he cried, "It is finished," literally those words translate, and many of you know, paid in full. It is finished. But he not only dealt with our sins there, he dealt with the enemy of our souls there. He disarmed, we're told, principalities and powers, making a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. That word for triumphing, and this is why I went there, it's one of the reasons, is the same word translated prevailed here, elsewhere translated overcame. So in our passage, it says he has, this root of David, triumphed, he's prevailed, he's overcome to open the scroll, to loose its seven seals. Now here's why I took you to Colossians. How did he triumph over the enemy? And how did he prevail and pay the price for our sins? It was in the cross and on the cross and through the cross, through his suffering and shed blood as a result of that crucifixion. And so that's the picture he's giving us. Now, you got to know, John gets ready to turn, and he's expecting to see what? The Lion of the tribe of Judah. And so he says, "Hey, behold the Lion of the tribe of Judah." And I looked, verse 6, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. John looks for the lion, but he sees a lamb. You need to know, of course, Jesus is both. Why would he be called a lion and a lamb? Well, the lion speaks of his majesty. As a lamb, we contemplate and consider his meekness. As the Lion of the tribe of Judah, we see his sovereignty, but as a lamb, we see him as Savior. As the Lion, he is judge. As the Lamb, he was judged for your sins and for mine. As the Lion, he represents the government of God, but as the Lamb, he represents the grace of God. And though we've reversed these two, the Lion represents Jesus in his second coming, the King. You know, the king of the beast. He comes to rule and to reign with a rod of iron. But the lamb speaks of Jesus in his first coming, who took our sins upon him, who laid down his life for us. So in the midst of the throne, and I love this picture. I don't know how he missed him before. Maybe he was so in awe with what he described to us in chapter 4. But all of a sudden, his full attention is on the Lamb of God, there in the midst of the throne of God, in the midst of the four living creatures, in the midst of the 24 elders, stood a lamb as though it had been slain. That's a clue for us, by the way, that when we see Jesus, we will see him with his scars. You should remember that Thomas, when he doubted, when Jesus had appeared to the others and he said, "Well, I won't believe it unless I see the scars in his hands and the wound in his side." What did Jesus say when he meets Thomas a week later? "Come and see and feel." You see, Jesus will forever bear those wounds as a reminder to us that this wonderful gift of everlasting life, this free gift of everlasting life, it cost him everything. It cost him his life. Now, the lamb is prevalent in the book of Revelation. 28 times we'll read of the lamb. And the very first mention or the first suggestion, and we'll just touch on two or three of these briefly, four or five of them briefly maybe. Adam and Eve, you should know, in order for them to be covered, something had to die. Why? Because he didn't just clothe them with the fur of an animal. No, he clothed them with the skins of an animal. I would suggest to you that it's highly probable, highly likely, that that's the place of the first sacrifice. When God told Adam and Eve, in the day you disobey me and eat of that forbidden fruit, you will certainly die. You know, it wasn't the fruit on the tree. No, it was the two at the foot of the tree that caused the problem. And so when they ate, of course they lived physically, but they died spiritually. Fellowship was broken with God. They were ashamed. They were naked. They knew that they'd sinned. All of a sudden, they hid themselves from God. They tried to cover themselves and cover their shame. And God comes and graciously covers them. The first picture of something we would later read in Scripture, that love covers a multitude of sins. But it was a sacrifice, the first that I can find in Scripture, that made that covering possible. When it came to Cain and Abel, they come to the Lord. One brings the works of his hands, the fruit that he'd grown, the vegetables that he'd grown. Abel brings a firstling of the flock. Cain's offering was rejected. Abel's offering was accepted. What was the difference? Abel's offering was a blood sacrifice. It was a testimony, a confession that I'm a sinner, that I'm guilty, that apart from a substitutionary sacrifice, I cannot approach you. Apart from the shedding of blood, I cannot approach you. So the first is a picture of covering. The second, a picture of acceptance. In that wonderful story in Genesis 22, and if you're unfamiliar with these, jot them down. Genesis 22, as Abraham ascends that mountain with his son Isaac and says, as Isaac says, where's the lamb for the burnt offering? He says, God will supply himself a lamb for the burnt offering. He wasn't just saying God will be the supplier, but God himself will be that offering. And Jesus, of course, is, we know, the Lamb of God. John chapter 1, verse 29. Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. So Genesis 22, the Lamb promised. John chapter 1, the Lamb identified. Isaiah 53, he was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. It says, we like sheep have gone astray. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Like a lamb he was led to the slaughter, and he opened not his mouth. When you study the book of Exodus, the Passover lamb, they had to take a lamb that became the lamb, and then it became your lamb. And the lamb was chosen and slain, and the blood was applied, and the lamb was eaten. And those who partook were spared. Throughout the Scripture, we find these pictures that all find their fulfillment and culmination in the book of Revelation. 1 Peter chapter 1, Christ, our Passover lamb, sacrificed for us. So John sees the lamb as though it had been slain, still bearing the marks of the crucifixion, as we already shared. Now, a couple other things that he draws our attention to that we could read through and maybe it wouldn't mean so much to us. They're still powerful and pertinent. Having seven horns, we're told, and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into the whole earth. Seven horns. Horns in Scripture speak of authority or power. And this would be a picture of Jesus' perfect power. We're told in Luke that God had raised up a horn of salvation, as Jesus is identified in that wonderful prayer of Zacharias. Jesus has perfect power. The theological term, if you get into the Bible college, is Jesus is omnipotent. He has all power. Power to save, power to judge, power to punish. The seven eyes speak of perfect perception. And I appreciate this so much. Some people, it freaks them out. I think the first time I ever realized that Jesus really did see my motivation and know everything about me, it sort of freaked me out and scared me. And then when I really thought it through, it so excited me and brought me such peace, because that means he's always known all my thoughts and all my motivations. And knowing all I am and all I'll be and all I've done and all I'll do, he still chose me. He still chose me, and he still chose to lay down his life for me, and he did the same for each and every one of you. He knows you perfectly. He has perfect understanding of what's happening in our hearts and in our minds and in our lives. The theological term is omniscience. Jesus knows everything about you. And then the seven spirits of God, this is perfect presence. It's a picture of God being everywhere at once, something not possible when Jesus walked on this earth in the flesh, but in the spirit. Truly, the picture or the word theologically is omnipresent. He is everywhere at once. So what happens? He sees this lamb as though it had been slain. Seven horns, seven eyes, the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he'd taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lord, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. Before we read the words to the song, get this. In heaven, when they say, who is worthy to take the scroll? Jesus simply saying, hey, give me the scroll. It causes heaven to praise him. What are they praising him for? His worthiness. They're praising him because of who he is. And note the words to the song. I'm certain we're going to join in this chorus someday. And lots of songs have been written around these words. But they begin to sing a new song. The song of chapter 4, song of creation. Here's the new song. The song of redemption. You are worthy, they sing, to take the scroll and to open its seals. Why? For you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. You are worthy to take the scroll, to open its seals, for you were slain. That's why no one else was or could be worthy. Only Jesus laid down his life for us. And when he says you've redeemed us to God by your blood, I don't know if you're aware of this, but some time back, a couple mainstream denominations, they decided to go through their hymnal and remove every single reference to the blood of Jesus Christ. Why? People are offended by songs about the blood. People are offended by preaching of the blood. Now, I know you're not offended by it. And if you are, you really need to pay close attention. Unless Jesus' blood were shed for you, you would have forever been separated from God. It is only by the shedding of his innocent blood, the paying the penalty for your guilt and your sin, that redemption becomes possible. That's why they sing in heaven. Down here, people saying, hey, I'm worthy because I'm a good guy, and I never murdered anybody, and I never stole anything, and I haven't lied very much. And, you know, compared to a lot of people, people here sing their own praise, but in heaven, Jesus is being praised. And he's being praised for his worthiness and for his sacrifice. You've redeemed us to God by your blood. And I want you to see this. Out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, redeemed out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. This song celebrates Jesus' worthiness, his sacrifice, his redemption, and the scope of it. Note, the tribes represent a common ancestry. The tongues, a common language. The people, a common race. The nation, a common rule or government. But here's the real point. Only the church could possibly sing this song. You see, the church is made up of people from every tribe and every tongue and every people and every nation. And here's something else exciting, at least to me personally. You know those people that say, what about those tribes out in the middle of nowhere? What about the people that never heard of Jesus? This says, they're going to say, you've redeemed us from every tribe. That means somehow, somewhere, at some point, before all of this comes to its end, to its conclusion, every every person will hear. Everyone will have opportunity, even during the Great Tribulation that we'll be studying for the next weeks and months. There will be opportunity for people to come to Christ. People that we've shared the Lord with, and we've talked about the Antichrist, and we've told them about the mark of the beast, you know, and the right hand or the forehead, and they're like, oh, that's so weird. You're so weird. You're such a fanatic. You're such a nut. Someday, they'll be saying, I can't believe it. They told me the truth. It was all true. It's all happening. I don't believe we'll be here to see it. I think we're going to have, you know, the best seats in the world for that, all from up there, but if we're even paying attention from up there. But the bottom line is, people will be in heaven, and only the church is made up of every tribe and every tongue and every people and every nation. And then it talks about who will be and what we'll do. He says, you've made us kings and priests to our God. Kings minister to people on behalf of God. At least that's God's intention. Whoever is in a position of authority, religiously or politically or otherwise, is supposed to be a representative of God. So, godly kings are a blessing to the people. Ungodly kings, man, going to be judged for their ungodliness and the trouble they bring on people. But then he says, not just kings, but priests. People minister, priests minister to God on behalf of others. And then it says, and we shall reign on the earth. When Jesus returns to establish his kingdom on the earth, we will rule and reign with him for 1,000 years. You can read of it in Revelation 20. And then we will be with him for eternity. Where he is, we will be also. Well, then I looked, he says in verse 11, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures, the elders. The number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. Angels, living creatures, elders, multitudes upon multitudes upon multitudes, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And I forgot something. If you have the nearly inspired version or the nearly indispensable version, the NIV, that first song reads a little different, doesn't it? It says, you are worthy because you have redeemed them. And here's the problem with that. It takes us out of the equation. It sort of says, well, we're not really the ones they're singing. It could just be the angels or others. But here's the problem I have with that. If you look back into the last chapter and you see those elders were casting their crowns at his feet, they have to be a picture of the church. And if that were the only reason, and there were many more, I prefer, at least in this passage, and to be honest, in many others, the manuscripts that led to the King James and the New King James Version, I'm not against NIV, I'm not against New American Standard. I love the New Living Translation. I'm not on a crusade to get everyone to read the same translation. But I am saying this, when there's a difference, they can't both be right. And this song, if it's sung by every tribe and tongue and people and nation, it is so much more meaningful than if they're just saying, hey, you've redeemed them. No, it's you've redeemed us to God by your blood. Well, this second song, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Again, the focus, the attention is on Jesus. And that's how it's going to be when we get to heaven. We're going to be looking at him. We're going to be celebrating his worthiness. We're going to be celebrating his sacrifice. And it says, you're worthy. You, this Lamb who was slain, that's why he's worthy, to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. It is a sevenfold blessing, power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And then every creature in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. This is so important for those who would suggest that Jesus is the Son of God, but not God the Son. That he is the way to get to the Father, but he doesn't deserve worship himself. Listen, God and God alone is ascribed worthiness to be praised, worthiness to be worshiped. And here we find the Father on the throne worshiped, and the Lamb, the Son, alongside the throne worshiped. Again, reminding us that he is not just the Son of God, he is God the Son. Blessing and honor, glory and power to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him who lives forever and ever. All of this begins with a heavenly vision, Jesus holding the scroll that we'll begin to see unveiled and opened up as we get into the next chapter. But the emphasis is on worship, and the worship is of the Lamb, and it's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So I wonder tonight if there would be even one, or maybe a few, that have still been thinking, you know, this whole heaven thing may be real. And if there's a heaven, I certainly hope to get there. And if you've been thinking, well, maybe there's something I can do to get there, there's only one possibility for you. And that is to accept the free gift that Jesus offers you. He's the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Only Jesus' blood can cover your sin. Only Jesus' blood can make you accepted by the Father. The promise that he would provide a lamb for the burnt offering identified Jesus by John. Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. There at the Passover, they took a lamb that became the Lamb, and ultimately they talked about him being your Lamb. The question tonight is, how do you perceive Jesus, the Lamb of God? Is he simply a lamb to you, a sacrifice, a savior, one of many maybe? Because the Bible says he is the way, the truth, and the life, that no one comes to the Father but by him. If you've come so far as to say, no, I know he's the Lamb of God. I believe that he's the only Savior, that he is the resurrection and the life, that he is the way, the truth, and the life. Then the question becomes, is he your Lamb? Have you appropriated the sacrifice he made on your behalf? You know, the Israelites didn't just have to believe that salvation was possible. They had to obey and slay the lamb, and apply the blood, and ingest the meat. And truly, Jesus later says, unless you eat of my body and drink of my blood, you have no life in you. Of course, those words were spirit, he says, and their life. So have you come so far as to get past that he is a lamb to the Lamb? And have you recognized him and accept him as your lamb, your sacrifice for sin? Let's pray and see if God can't work that wonderful work in hearts tonight. Lord, we know that you've drawn us that we might have our eyes open to the wonder of what's taking place in heaven right now. And Lord, it's awesome to us that we can join tonight, that we can lift our voices celebrating what you've done for us. You are worthy, Lord, and you're the only one worthy of our adoration, our praise, for you've redeemed us. You were slain. You shed your blood. You laid down your life. Lord, you are our kinsman redeemer. You became one of us, and you were able to redeem and you were willing to redeem. And I pray for every person that you've drawn here tonight, that not one would miss all that and leave here still thinking, well, maybe there's some other way. I assure you, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. That there is no hope for you outside of Him. That there is no other acceptable sacrifice but Him. And while every head's bowed and every eye's closed and every Christian is praying, before we pray and say, Lord, forgive us those things that hinder and keep us from seeing You as You are, oh Lord, we pray for those in our midst who've never given their lives to You, that for the first time perhaps are beginning to grasp why You were born in Bethlehem, why You became one of us, so that You could be a next of kin, because You were willing, because You were able, You laid down Your life that we might have life eternal and life abundant. And while every head's bowed and every eye's closed, if you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, I want to give you that opportunity. And it's simple on this side. All you need do is confess that just like me, that just like us, that just like Adam, that just like Eve, those perfect people in a perfect setting with perfect parents. No, they sinned and you sinned. That's the testimony of Scripture. And the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is everlasting life through Jesus Christ our Lord. If you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus and you want to do that tonight, I'd ask you right now to raise your hand and to hold it high. And if you're thinking, well, how can raising my hand buy me forgiveness? It doesn't. It's just you saying, hey, I want to pray and give my life to the one who gave His life that I might have life eternal and life abundant. Right now, right where you sit, if you'd say, Jesus, come into my life. Be my Lord and my Savior. Forgive my every sin. I'd ask you to raise your hand. Hold it high. Let me acknowledge you and let's pray together. Let me introduce you to the one who made you, who loves you, has a perfect plan for you. Anyone this evening, anyone this hour, anyone this service.